Well, not only was that a really beautiful song, it was very appropriate for the topic this morning about prayer. And actually, some of those words were almost verbatim from some of the things that I want to say in a little bit. But so it's just kind of cool how the Holy Spirit orchestrates these sort of things. He's a detailed God, is he not? It is great to be back again with you once again. It kind of feels like I'm always coming and going with this group. I've never felt so much coming and going with any one particular group of people as I have with you, but I'm glad that I have finally come to this place and now Colorado Springs and with you, and I can now stay here for a while. My gracious husband agreed to move back to Colorado Springs, which I was very grateful for. I liked Virginia a lot, for the most part, but it wasn't me. After living in Colorado Springs for 35 years, it just was very different, and of course I miss my daughter and my friends here, and the job that he does, that he can do here. So we are, though, living not just in Colorado Springs. We're up in the mountains a bit. I don't know if any of you know where Crystal Park is, but we're 5 miles up from the gate, and so it's quite a little jaunt. And one of the first experiences we had when we were up there was walking in the snow and seeing these very large mountain lion prints in our backyard, which is a little scary, being as we have a little white dog that looks like a sheep. And I doubt the mountain lion knows or cares if there's a difference. And Burton just kind of said, well, you know, at least that's all we have to worry about up here is mountain lions. And I said, well, yeah, until like April or May when the hibernating bears come out and the rattlesnakes that come right behind them and the bobcats. So, yeah, he might appreciate your prayers once in a while as he adjusts from the East Coast life just south of Washington, D.C. to living in the mountains here. But I think he's going to enjoy it quite a bit. Well, I'm just going to talk with you this morning in the few minutes that I have about the topic of prayer. And I think it's interesting how God does these sort of things for us. One of my heart's cries for the last several months was, Lord, teach me to pray. And when I saw that this was going to be my topic to share with you today, I was a little concerned at first because it was a topic that I had asked God to show me more about, and I felt like if that's the case, then what do I have to share with you? But I went to him and I said, God, this can't come from me. I am so illiterate on this topic, even though I've been a child of yours for a very long time. It's got to be you that shows me what you want to say to these women today, and that's the best place to be in. And that's what we're going to do today, hopefully, is hear the things that he has laid on my heart that he wants to share to you that comes from him and not from me. Richard Foster is an author. You probably recognize the name. He's an author of several books, but one of his works that he's best known for is his book on spiritual disciplines. And in that book about spiritual disciplines, he says this about prayer. He says, "Nothing is more central to the spiritual life than prayer. For prayer ushers us into perpetual communion with the heart of God. And there are many things to learn about this life of constant conversation with the Holy One." And hopefully that's what you and I are going to do this morning, learn a little bit more about the life of constant conversation with the Holy One. What is prayer? Well, it's described in many ways, as we know, but often it comes down to a very simple definition of, well, it's conversation with God. There's nothing wrong with that definition, although if that's all that it were, I doubt Richard Foster would say that there are many, many things to learn about prayer. And conversation usually implies that all the parties are actively involved in listening and talking, which isn't always true, at least in my case. I usually do all the talking, and God has to do all the listening, even though he would like to talk to me sometimes. So, one of the things, when I asked God, and I laid this before him and said, God, what would you like to share? One of the books that he led me to, that I'm going to use a lot this morning, is a book that I used last year at Fuller Seminary during my spiritual formation class on, the book, it was called Devotional Classics. Now, that might sound a little scary to you. It is an old book. The authors in that book lived anywhere from the 800s to fairly recent times. And one of the sections that they had in this devotional classic book was devoted totally to prayer. And although I loved the book as I studied it, I was a little hesitant to use something real old this morning, realizing that I was going to be speaking to some very current contemporary women, and old might not be real relevant here. But as I looked at the writings a little closer, I realized that there was something very appealing about those words that had stood the test of time, and words that sought to form the soul before God. Devotional classics are writings that aim at the transformation of the human personality. They seek to touch the heart, address the will, and to mold the mind. And they call for radical character formation. They instill holy habits. Well, that sounded pretty relevant and applicable to me. The fact that they are classics just means that many people over a sustained period of time have drawn strength and insight and wisdom from them. So thus I decided, yeah, this might be really what God is asking me to share, some of the writings from this book today, and they would be very applicable and relevant. But I did notice, though, as I started to reread some of these devotionals, that unlike contemporary writings, they made no real attempt to grab you quick and hold you tight. They had no intention of tickling your ears or titillating your fantasies. They promised no easy steps to instant holiness, no guaranteed plan for personal prosperity, and no surefire technique for any peace of mind. Shoot. But what I did love about them was the depth to which they took my soul, the way they resonated with my sometimes dry and thirsty heart that wanted more than my relatively brief, often repetitive, sometimes boring encounters with God. It was kind of like getting a massage. Have any of you ever gone into a massage therapist and you've asked them to do something with those sore, tired, aching muscles of yours? And as you lay down and that therapist begins to massage those muscles, it's as if those muscles themselves cry out, "Yes, this is what I've been wanting. Thank you." Well, work with me here, but this is the same kind of idea that these words had for me when I was listening to what God wanted to say to my heart about prayer. My heart knew that these were the words that I needed to begin to address the desire of my own heart regarding prayer. And I knew as I read them that if I took them seriously and applied what they said about prayer, my prayer life would be transformed and it would come alive in ways I'd never experienced before. And it was interesting, I thought, that men and women that lived in the 800s and 900s knew how to address my soul in such a real and passionate way. So I would like to begin this morning by sharing some words from a gentleman by the name of Jean Nicholas Grow. He was a Jesuit priest who lived from 1730 to 1803. And I'm just mentioning their names for you just in case any of you want to read any of their writings some other time down the road and pursue this in a little bit more depth. As far as I was concerned, he was probably the most radical of the writers, yet he had some profound things to say. He wrote a book entitled How to Pray. And in this book, the main thrust of his book is that he urges us to look to God alone to teach us how to pray. After all, Grow would argue, wasn't that what the disciples asked when they said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray"? Grow calls us to abandon our many methods of praying, excuse me, and focus upon the object of our prayer, who is God himself. He believed that many times we struggle in prayer because our focus is on the act of praying, the methods in which we pray, and the words in which we say, rather than on the one to whom we are praying. So he teaches us to pray in the Spirit and in truth by letting our hearts and not our lips do the praying. And here are some excerpts from his book. He said, "It was the Holy Spirit himself who inspired the disciples to make the request, 'Lord, teach us to pray.' The Holy Spirit convinced them of their inability to pray in their own strength, and he moved their hearts to draw near to Jesus Christ as the only master who could teach them how they ought to pray. It was then Jesus taught them the Lord's Prayer. If only we were convinced of our ignorance and our need of a teacher like Jesus Christ himself. If we would only approach him with confidence, asking him to teach us and himself and desiring to be taught by his grace to converse with God, how soon we would be skilled and in it in prayer, and how many of its secrets we would discover. Do not let us say that we know how to pray the prayer the disciples learned from Jesus." We may know the words, but without the grace of God, we cannot understand the meaning, nor can we ask or receive what those words express. That's pretty potent stuff. But what prevents us from asking for this gift of prayer, Grow asks? We seldom doubt that God is willing to give us to us, but do we really desire it? Do we think we even need the gift of prayer? After all, how often are we told anyone can pray? How many Christians even know what prayer really is, and how many others, instead of desiring it, are really afraid that if they would receive it, it would then commit them to a new way of life that they're really not sure they want to get involved in. We know by heart a few forms of prayer, and we often find other prayers to choose from in books, or we tend to be repetitive and say similar things day in and day out when we pray. But this is where most people stop, imagining that nothing else is really required in prayer. But with all these forms, however beautiful the sentiments expressed, we do not know how to pray. Perhaps we are praying in our own way, but we are not praying in God's way, Grow stresses. He asked the question, where is the woman whose chief prayer is to go to God and ask him to teach her to pray? Grow says, God must teach us everything concerning the nature of prayer, its objects, its characteristics, the disposition it requires, and the personal application that we make of it according to our needs. In the matter of prayer, we are as ignorant of the theory as we are of the practice. We know in general that prayer is a religious act, but when it comes to praying, we easily forget that it is a supernatural act, which is therefore beyond our strength and can only be performed by the inspiration and the help of grace. Do we have the feeling of our own sufficiency in our heart and in our mind when we come to prayer? Are we conscious of it when we place ourselves in God's presence? Do we begin our prayers with that secret confession? Grow's not saying that we must always vocally ask God for help when we pray, but such a request ought to be in our hearts, and such an attitude should govern the whole course of our prayer. But if we are to look to God for everything, how is it that often our prayers are dull and indifferent, satisfied to say our prayers coldly and without any preparation? Why do others try so hard to inflame their imagination as if prayer depended on our own efforts, as if it were not necessary that God's action should govern and direct our prayers? Since prayer is a supernatural act, we must earnestly ask God to produce it in us, and then we must perform it tranquilly under his guidance. We must draw down divine grace by our favor, and then we must cooperate with it without interfering with its effects. If God does not teach us, Grow says, we shall never know thoroughly the nature of prayer. Prayer is a holy spiritual act addressed to God, who is the Supreme Spirit, the Spirit who sees all things and is present in all things. St. Augustine says that God is closer to us than we are to ourselves, and knowing this is the essence of prayer. The words we use and the posture of our body have no significance in and of themselves, and they are only pleasing to God as they express the feelings of the heart. For it is the heart that prays. It is the voice of the heart to which God listens, and it is the heart that he answers. When we speak of the heart, we mean the most spiritual part of us. And in the scriptures, prayer is always ascribed to the heart, for it is the heart that God teaches, and it is through the heart that he enlightens the mind. If this is true, why do we pray so much with our lips and so little with our heart? If we do not lay open our heart to God and beg, why do we not lay open our heart to God and beg him to put in it whatever is most pleasing to him? And who can call it a bad method if what that is springs from humility and from a lively faith and trust in God? In response to what Grow said, Richard Foster made this comment. Allow me to share one small experiment I am making in this area. When I pray for others, my wife, my children or friends, even myself, rather than asking for many things, I am trying to lovingly hold each one of them in the presence of the Father and listening. At times, words of encouragement or comfort or guidance are given by the Father, and then at other times there is no verbal communication at all, but there is always communion. For I am most surely in the presence of the living God. Perhaps my little experiment can give us a glimmering, only a glimmering, I'm sure, of what Grow means when he speaks of the voice of the heart that can pray without any help from words spoken or conceived. Another author that had writings in this book was Henry Nouwen, a name I'm sure many of you are probably more familiar with than Grow. He was a Roman Catholic priest and a psychologist who taught at Yale, Harvard, and then at Notre Dame. And the latter part of his life was spent at, L'Ancre. It was a home for the mentally handicapped, and there he lived with those he assisted in a way that fleshed out the gospel. He cooked for them, he cared for them, he bathed them, he encouraged them, and he prayed for them. And in Henry Nouwen's writings, he invites us to intimacy with the Father and to the spiritual life. In his book, Making All Things New, he begins by acknowledging just how hard the spiritual life is and the life of prayer is and how hard it is to listen to God. But he says the spiritual life is a gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit who lifts us up into the kingdom of God's love. But to say that being lifted up into that kingdom of love is a divine gift doesn't mean that we passively wait until the gift is offered to us. Those forces that keep pulling us back into a worried-filled life are far from easy to overcome, as we all know. Even Jesus himself said in Mark that it's hard to enter the kingdom of God, and he goes on to tell us that if anyone wants to be a follower of him, we have to renounce ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Nouwen goes on to say, a spiritual life without spiritual discipline is impossible. Discipline is the other side of discipleship. The practice of spiritual discipline makes us more sensitive to the small, gentle voice of God. The prophet Elijah didn't hear God in the mighty wind. He didn't hear God in the earthquake, and he didn't hear God in the fire, but in the small voice. And through the practice of spiritual discipline, we become attentive to that small voice and willing to respond when we hear it. Nouwen says that from all he has said in his earlier writings about our worried, overfilled life, it is clear that we are usually surrounded by so much outer noise that it's hard to truly hear God when he's speaking to us. We've often become deaf, unable to know when God calls us, and unable to understand the direction in which he leads us. Thus our lives, he says, have become absurd. The Latin word for absurd actually means deaf. A spiritual life requires discipline because we need to learn to listen to God, who constantly speaks, but whom we seldom hear. When, however, we learn to listen, our lives become obedient lives. The word obedient, interestingly enough, comes from a Latin word which means listening. A spiritual discipline is necessary in order to move slowly from an absurd to an obedient life. From a life filled with noisy worries to a life in which there is some free inner space where we can listen to our God and follow his guidance. Jesus' life was a life of obedience. He was always listening to his Father, always attentive to his voice, always alert for directions. Jesus was all ear. That is true prayer, being all ear for God. The core of all prayer is indeed listening, obediently standing in the presence of God. A spiritual discipline, therefore, is the concentrated effort to create some inner and outer space in our lives where this obedience can be practiced. Through a spiritual discipline, we prevent the world from filling our lives to such an extent that there is no place left to listen. A spiritual discipline sets us free to pray, or to say it better, allows the Spirit of God to pray in us. Without the spiritual discipline of solitude, Nouwen says, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. Solitude begins with a time and a place for God alone. If we really believe not only that God exists, but that he is also actively present in our lives, healing, teaching, guiding, restoring, then we need to set aside a time and a space to give him our undivided attention. Jesus says, go to your private room, and when you have shut the door, pray to the Father who is in that secret place. To bring solitude into our lives is one of the most necessary, but also one of the most difficult disciplines. Even though we may have a deep desire for real solitude, we also experience a certain apprehension as we approach that solitary place and time. As we are alone, without people to talk to, books to read, TV to listen to, or phone calls to make, inner chaos sets in upon us. That chaos can be so disturbing and so confusing that we can hardly wait to get busy again. Entering a private room and shutting the door, therefore, does not mean that we immediately shut out all inner doubts, anxieties, fears, bad memories, unresolved conflicts, anger, or impulsive desires. But on the contrary, when we have removed our outer distractions, we often find that those inner distractions manifest themselves in full force in our life. We use these outer distractions to shield ourselves from the inner noises. And it's not surprising, then, that we all have difficult times being alone. The confrontation with our inner conflict at times can be just too painful to endure. And this makes the discipline of solitude all the more important. Solitude is not a spontaneous response to our occupied or preoccupied life. There's too many reasons that we can give not to be alone. Therefore, we must begin by carefully planning some solitude. No one goes on to suggest that we begin, Jane, with just 5 to 10 minutes a day of solitude, if that's all we can tolerate, and then perhaps building up to a half an hour, to an hour, to maybe a week, a year. He highly recommends scheduling our solitude time for listening to God in our day timer and then telling everyone that we have a very important time during that scheduled time that can't be changed. He encourages us by saying that once we have committed ourselves to spending time in solitude, we will develop an attentiveness to God's voice in us. But in the beginning, we'll just feel like we're wasting our time. It may initially feel like it's just time to be bombarded with thousands upon thousands of thoughts and feelings that emerge from hidden areas of our mind. An early Christian writer compared it to a man who lived for years with a wide open door policy, people constantly coming and going in his house, until one day he decided to close that door. And when he did, he had hundreds of knocks on his door saying, "Let me in, what's the deal? Let me in." But he began to ignore those knocks, and eventually those people went away. And it's kind of the same thing with distractions. When they are ignored enough, they slowly will go away. You also might be tempted to run during this time, either by daydreaming or falling asleep, but don't give in. Stick to your discipline and remember God is with you even if you do not hear him. And after a while, you will discover you won't want to miss your time alone with God. No one says that intuitively most of us know it's important to spend time in solitude. That desire for solitude is often the first step of prayer, the first indication that the presence of God's Spirit in us is no longer going unnoticed. In solitude, we come to know the Spirit who has already been given to us. The pains and the struggles that we encounter in our solitude thus become the way to hope, because our hope is not based on something that will happen after our suffering is over, but on the real presence of God's healing Spirit in the midst of our suffering. The discipline of solitude allows us to gradually come in touch with this hopeful presence of God in our lives, and allows us to taste even the beginnings of joy and peace which belong to the new heaven and the new earth. The discipline of solitude, according to Nouwen, is one of the most powerful disciplines in developing a prayer life. It is simple, but it's not easy. But it's the way to free us from the slavery of our occupations and our preoccupations and to begin to hear the voice that makes all things new. So this week I'd like to encourage you to try and move from an absurd life to an obedient life by listening to God in solitude. Begin to push aside the distractions as you engage in the discipline of solitude, and try writing your devotional times down in your day timers to see if it doesn't better help you keep your appointment times with God. George Butterick was born in England in 1892, and in 1915, he was ordained by the Congregational Church, and then 5 years later entered the Presbyterian ministry. And in 1927, he became the pastor of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City, and he served there until his death. And maybe, as you can already begin to tell, that we owe a lot of what we're learning about deep, life-changing prayer to the Catholics and the Presbyterians. The following excerpts from his book, Prayer, deal with the actual practice of prayer. This is going to be a little bit more practical. He calls these hints, and he says that they are hints for the purpose of being used to help better our prayer lives. And unlike Grow, he feels that no one need travel an unmarked path when it comes to prayer. But I'm sure he will agree with Grow when he says that prayer is a supernatural act requiring the grace of God for it to be successful. Prayer, he says, is friendship with God, but it is not formal, but it's not formless either. It has its cultivations, its behaviors, its obligations, even its disciplines, and the casual mind kills prayer. So we offer here as a guide map only, he says, a simple regimen of private prayer. He encourages us to begin not in asking, but in silent self-preparation. Not rushing into the presence of God. Approach God with a quiet orderliness. Focus our mind, first thing, on God. Say to ourselves, his light fills the world, his light fills the room, and thus we begin to meditate. The next step in private prayer, he says, is an act of faith. Jesus said himself, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So we preface our prayer on the act of faith, focusing on what is certain, not on our doubts and our fears. There's no fixed order in prayer, but he says, the experience of praying people shows that the first stage of prayer should be thanksgiving. It should be our first impulse to thank God for his goodness and for what he has done for us. If you will look on your table there, I think each one of you have on your table a sheet of paper with a little black dot on it, or a little. If you will look at that, what do you see? A little black dot. Very good. You all get an A. Well, the question is actually a little unfair because our eyes are going to go right to that little blob on the center of the paper. But Buttrick used this white sheet of paper to represent the mercy of God and kind of how we see life, our perspective on life and our perspective on God and our perspective on ourselves. And the white represents the mercy of God, while the black represents the black blob in the center, that little blob, represents our personal problems and struggles. And looking at this piece of paper demonstrates, in a way, how quick we are to focus on our problems and ignore the mercy of God. Most of that page is the mercy of God. The blob in the center is about us. And it's not that it's not important to God or it's not relevant, but that's how we tend to see things. Go right to focus on that. He suggests that we counter that by deliberately trying to recall to mind the joys of our journey. We can write down the blessings that we have each day, and he suggests that if we were to do that, there wouldn't be enough pen and paper in the world to be able to express all of the things that God has done for us. But he says by doing that, we focus on God and take the focus off of ourselves. And so that, in turn, would make sense then that we would develop a grateful heart. He encourages our prayers of thanksgiving to be specific because he says if you're just generally thankful for everything, it's hard. You eventually are not thankful for anything. Ask yourself, he says, what are life's abiding mercies? And then as you come to think about those answers, you will be amazed, as the old song says. It will surprise you, actually, what the Lord has done. Then ask the Lord as he develops that gratitude within you to seal that look of gratitude on your face. Remember, this is old time, but we can learn some things from this. Seal that look of gratitude on your face, and that the gratitude that he gives you would come through in your words and in your concern for your neighbors and in your every thought and action. The next part of prayer he suggests could be a time of confession. He says, when we think that God has been exceedingly kind, and we have given him only selfishness for his love, it seems wise that confession should be the next order in our private prayer. We shouldn't self-excoriate ourselves or casually evade our sins either, but the realistic approach to who God says we are. Buttrick says that it's probably not always wise to confess your wrong to those that you've hurt, which is an interesting thing that I heard for one of the first times. He says, because in doing so, there are circumstances in which confession can actually aggravate the situation. But, he said, we should always confess to the God who we have wronged more deeply, because God is understanding and God is love. And, he says, since our sin is always ultimately against the living God, we will have neither inward peace nor inward power until we have offered prayers of confession. And like Thanksgiving, he said, confession should be very specific. Contrition isn't easy work. It's like surgery. But like surgery, it is not an end in itself. The wise prayer of confession always leads to acceptance of God's power. Following confession, he suggests we have a time of intercession, praying for others. Without intercession, even the most earnest prayers sink into selfishness. Like everything else in private prayer, intercession should be specific as well. Genuine love, he says, sees faces, not a mass. He encourages us to picture the faces of those that we pray for. The Good Shepherd calls his sheep by name. Intercession is more than specific. It is pondered, and it requires us to bear on our heart the burden of those for whom we pray. Whose name should we pray for first, Buttrick asks. He suggests the name of our enemies. Why? Because Jesus told us that our worship is in vain if we are embittered. So the first intercessory prayer could sound something like this. Bless so-and-so, whom I foolishly regard as my enemy. Bless so-and-so, whom I have wronged. Keep them in thy favor, and please banish my bitterness. Intercession also names the leaders of government, medicine, education, art, and religion. The needy of our world, our friends, and our loved ones. We may even want to make up a chart so we don't forget to pray for those who closely depend upon our prayers. True intercession, as I said, is specific, pondered, and it's also daring. Sincere prayer in love is never in vain. Just the other day when I was thinking about this whole prayer for intercession, God brought to my mind Ariel Sharon. And I thought, how crazy is that? And then when I saw this, it reminded me of that intercessory prayer is daring. It was daring to, in some ways, I mean, it wasn't dangerous, but it was to pray for Ariel Sharon. My first thought was, you know, he's Jewish, he's probably not conscious, he'll probably never make it. And then God brought to my mind the story that I'd heard several times, which is true and been verified, that in the Muslim countries where missionaries can't go and people can't share Christ, Jesus is revealing himself. He is showing the Muslim people a vision of himself. And in doing so, these Muslims know for sure, I mean, he is who he is, and they're coming to know Christ like that. And I thought to myself, and I think it was the Holy Spirit prodding me to ask this question, well, if the Lord is showing himself, the Lord Jesus is showing himself to Muslims, certainly he could show himself to Ariel Sharon, one of his chosen people. And so I have been praying that somehow, in some way, he would come to know Christ before God takes him. So, the fourth order in prayer, he suggests, should be petition. That we don't worry, that we also include praying for ourselves. And we don't need to make any apologies for lifting our needs before the Eternal Father. But what we do need to fear, though, is the encroachment of a selfish mind. And that's why he suggested this order of praying, because first if we give thanks, and then we confess our sins, and then we pray for our neighbors, then it's a little bit more difficult to be so focused on ourselves. Sometimes our petition will be a cry of sorrow, dread, or helplessness, a beating on heaven's doors with bruised knuckles in the dark. And then sometimes it will just be friendship with God, a talk with him about the affairs of the day. To thwart the prayers of petition is to deny human nature, he says. We need to not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God, including those requests of ourselves. But we should make sure that our prayers always end with, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And during these four, in the middle of these four intervals of prayer, he suggests that we fill them with meditation between going on to each section. He says, after thanksgiving, we should contemplate God's abounding goodness. After confession, we should adore the pardoning love made known in Christ, and then listen for guidance as to what we do after that confession, what we make right, where we go from there. After intercession, we should try to pause to see the whole world's needs as Christ saw them from the cross. And then after petition, we should wait again to meditate upon his will. Prayer is listening as well as speaking, as well as asking. And its deepest mood is friendship held in reverence. And so our daily prayer should always begin as it ends in adoration. And the best conclusion is in the name of Jesus Christ, which we pray regularly and routinely. But do we ever ask ourselves why? I mean, Jesus told us to ask in the name of Jesus, but he suggests the reason for doing so is that Jesus is our best understanding of God, and he is the best corrective of our blundering prayers. And the word amen is not an idle amen. It means so be it. Saying it, then, is our resolve. I don't know if I've ever thought much about this when I say amen, but saying amen is our resolve to live faithfully in the direction of our prayers and our act of faith in God's power. A little bit more than one word, isn't it? And finally, Frank Laubach went out to be a missionary in 1915 with his wife to the Philippines. He lived on the island of Mindanao, and then he became the dean of Union College in Manila. In 1930, he returned to Mindanao to work with the Mohamed Moris people, who regarded the Filipino Christians as their enemies. The only reason he went there to live with them was because he desired to live moment by moment in the sense of God's presence. And he didn't want to coerce them into believing in Christ, but he just wanted them to see the presence of God in him. And I thought, wow, with goals like that, he must have something to say about prayer. He believed that submission to God was the first and the last duty of man. And based on this belief, he said this: 2 years ago, a profound dissatisfaction led me to begin trying to line up my actions with God, the will of God. And about every 15 minutes or half an hour or so, I would check to see if I was doing that. When I confessed to people, he said, that I was trying to line up my actions as often as I could with God, they said it was an impossible thing, that it couldn't be done. But he said, I judged from what people's response was when I told them this, that was something they hadn't even tried. He says, but this year I have started out trying to live all my waking moments in conscious listening to the inner voice of the Father without ceasing, and asking him, Father, what do you desire that I say? Father, what do you desire that I do in this minute? He went on to talk about how he began by deliberately taking some time each hour to give God thought, and how that led to living every waking moment in surrendered responsiveness, obedience, sensitivity, and pliability, lost in the love of God. And in doing so, that led to two passions in his life. One was, first, to be like Jesus, and second was to respond to God as the violin responds to the bow of the master. Open your soul, Laubach says, and entertain the glory of God, and after a while that glory will be reflected in the world about you and in the very clouds above your head. As a result of that moment-by-moment surrender, Laubach says this: I feel simply carried along each hour doing my part in a plan which is far beyond myself. This sense of cooperation with God in the little things is really what astonishes me. I seem to have to make sure of only one thing, and every other thing takes care of itself. Or, as I prefer to say, what is more true, God takes care of all the rest. My part is to live in this hour in continuous inner conversation with God and in perfect responsiveness to his will, to make this hour gloriously rich. This seems to be all that I now need to think about. He does stress that it is an act of his will, and like those before him said, that it does take work and determination. But he has convinced himself that in doing so, that the intimacy that he has experienced as a result of that moment-by-moment surrender has led him to an undiscovered continent of spiritual living compared to anything he'd ever known before, that there is life on this earth that we have not yet begun to tap into or to enjoy the wonders of because of our willingness to, or a naivety when it comes to the blessings of surrendering moment-by-moment with Christ. He asked how practical this really is. Well, he says, if we were to live moment by moment in the Lord's presence, the hours that we spend sitting in a car, waiting for an appointment, hours at work, walking, whatever it is that we do, could be some of the most glorious moments that we ever lived on earth. And he does go on to say that if that's too much to handle, the idea of moment by moment, day by day, every single day, he says, then break it down into something smaller. And he suggests just taking a whole hour, just trying to make 1 hour perfect by choosing to look to God for that entire hour, by waiting for his leadership, and then by trying to do every tiny thing that exactly as God wishes it be done. Laban came to the conclusion that there was nothing he could do but to throw himself open to God. He says, there must be so much in God that he can give us. It ought to be tremendously helpful to be able to acquire the habit of reaching out strongly after God's thoughts and ask, God, what would you have put into my mind right now if only I can be large enough? That waiting, eager attitude ought to give God the chance that he needs. Oh, this thing of keeping in constant touch with God, making him the object of my thought and the companion of my conversation, is the most amazing thing I have ever run across, he says. It is working. I cannot do it even half a day, not yet, but I believe I shall be doing it someday for the entire day. It is a matter of acquiring a new habit of thought. Now, I like God's presence so much that when for half an hour or so, when he slips out of my mind, as he does many times a day, I feel as though I've deserted him and as though I had lost something very precious in my life. One other little thing that I'd like to share with you in closing is something that started, that God got my attention through the same class at Fuller Seminary that I was mentioning to you last week. Last year I attended. We were praying in class, and there were several prayers that went like this. Lord, help me. Lord, be with me. Lord, strengthen me. And our professor very reverently but very boldly stopped and asked the question, why did you pray that kind of prayer? God, be with me. And we all just kind of sat and looked at him and wondered what he was getting at. But he was sharing with us the difference between feeling-based prayers and faith-based prayers. And feeling-based prayers are often ones that come from our feelings of, I am weak, I am not able to do this, I am forgotten, I am things that the Bible says in contradiction are not true at all, that in Christ we are strong, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Anyway, he was saying to us, when we ask God to be with us, it's as if God never promised, made that promise in his word that he said, lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. And when we ask him to make us strong, it's as if he never said to us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living among those of you who believe. And he said, have you ever thought in some ways that this might be an insult to God? Because he gives us these promises, he doesn't take them away, he doesn't make them mandatory on our behavior, we just have to trust them and receive them and believe them. But he suggested that we start praying a different way, and I have so loved this, and this has been one of the things that's helped me to radically transform my prayer life. And he said things like this, instead of praying, Lord, help me, we make our prayers more of a thanksgiving and a praise to God for the fact that we do believe, that we have faith that he has promised that he will help us, that we don't have to keep asking for this. We just have to thank him that it's available. So he says, instead of praying, help me, he suggests, thank you for giving me all the help I needed when you gave me Christ. Now help me just to believe. If need be, we can ask him that. Or he says, instead of strengthening me, we say, thank you that the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in me. The surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, I am willing to be weak in myself so I can be strong in the Lord, in my spirit. I would rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Or instead of praying, Lord, be with me, we say, thank you that you will never leave me or forsake me, like you said in Hebrews 13:5. Just make me more aware of your presence. And maybe that's the heart of some of our prayers in terms of not only praying with thanksgiving and praise, but just make us more aware of the promises that he prayed so that we live with the power and the promises that he gave us. When instead of praying, make me acceptable, we can pray, I thank you that in Christ I am totally acceptable. Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. I thank you that I am no longer an Adam where I had to achieve my acceptance. Do words matter? A better question is this. Does faith or belief in God's words matter? Our prayer will often indicate our position on this question. So thank you. Thank you just for allowing me to share a few of these things. I know that they were kind of all over the page, but hopefully there's been some food for thought that was given here that God will take and expand and grow in each of our hearts and minds in terms of what he wants us to learn regarding prayer. And maybe we could just ask ourselves the question someday this week, Lord, is there something, surely there's more of you that you want to place in me. What is it that's keeping me from allowing you to put that in my heart and mind today? Thank you.